We're going to be looking at the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, verse 13. We're going to read from verse 9 again through verse 13 to pick up the whole context of the Lord's Prayer. This is a passage that people have had difficulty in truly understanding what this is meaning. We pray that God would give us clarity as we go through this. Hear now the holy, the infallible, the inerrant word of the living God, beginning in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So far, the holy word of God: the grass withers, the flower fades, God's word endures forever. Let's pray. O Holy Spirit, we pray that you would illuminate our hearts and minds, that you would bring conviction to this petition of the Lord's Prayer. Father, we pray indeed that you would deliver us from temptation and from evil. God, bring clarity, that this would be prayer from our lips, prayer from our hearts. We pray, Father, through this preaching and the hearing of your word, that we would be pointed to Jesus Christ, your Son, and for his glory. In Christ we pray. Amen. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let me ask you the question: why is temptation so hard to resist? I mean, it's pretty simple in many ways when you think of it. Sin is so attractive, enticing, alluring, inviting. Sin is deceptive. Sin never presents itself for what it really is. It appears attractive for a moment, and it seems to be the right thing to do at that instant. You know, I always thought, would it be neat if sin were not as alluring and enticing and as attractive? Carol and I, when we were newly married, shortly, a couple years, we invited a guy from work and his wife, a couple from that I knew from work that we wanted to befriend, invited him over for dinner. And I still, you know, this is 30-some years ago. I still remember what Carol served for dinner, particularly this one item, and I'm sure she remembers it too. We put down on there this, she had fresh broccoli and a dish of this specialty cheese sauce. And this couple, both the husband and wife, were sitting at our dining room table and said, or kitchen table said, we don't eat broccoli. And they looked at us like, you're out of your mind that you would invite us over and serve us broccoli. No one eats broccoli. From then on, we play it safe. It's salad if you come over to our house. You fix your own condiments. And I thought, you know, what if sin were like broccoli? At least for this couple. You know, the 11th commandment, thou shalt not eat broccoli. And you say, oh, wouldn't that make temptation that goes towards sin a lot easier to resist? If it were something we hated, please don't twist my arm, I don't want to eat broccoli, you know, that kind of thing. But that's not why sin is. Sin is enticing. It is tempting. You know, key people throughout the Bible, over and over again, you see it in Scripture, people who have succumbed to the temptation of to sin and were lured away. You think of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the tablets of the Ten Commandments in stone, and they're down there worshiping through this golden calf and dancing and praying before an idol. Or you have, they take them into the promised land, and God delivers them through Jericho, and the walls come tumbling down. And he says, do not take any of the contraband. And there is Achan, who's hiding the contraband and the gold and everything in his tent, and he's put to death for this. Samson with his Delilah. David, we heard about Psalm 51, his prayer of repentance. David with Bathsheba, the prodigal son for fame and fortune. Or Ananias and Sapphira, Christians who would lie before Peter and lie ultimately before the Holy Spirit, wanting for the praise of men, thinking that we gave all this money to the church. With all those people and countless others, sin is so tempting and attractive for a season, but its bite is irretrievable. Its loss ultimately brings death. You know, the Garden of Eden demonstrates how difficult it is to resist temptation from the evil one. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were given everything. They had everything to eat from any tree that they want, any fruit that they want. They had the whole world given as a gift. It was perfect bliss and happiness and harmony. But then Satan entered into the garden in the form of the serpent, that crafty serpent. And the text says in Genesis 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say?'" This is the temptation. "'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden.' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" She didn't even know the word of God. "'Lest you die.' But again, the serpent with his temptation said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God.'" See the temptation of the evil one. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, listen to how the temptation succumbs her. She saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired. Sin is tempting and desirous. "To make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And their eyes were be opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves." Immediately, sin comes into the world, and there's shame and guilt, and they're hiding from it, and they're hiding from the face of God, and ultimately, it brings death. Listen what Ted Tripp said. This is Paul Tripp's brother. "This is the nature of sin. It seems to be the right thing to do at the moment. We're in the midst of that temptation. It seems to be the right thing to do. No matter how long you live, sin will present itself in this way. It is never comforting to realize that you have been duped or misled by someone." Isn't that what Satan did in the garden? Isn't that what he does all the time? "This is what sin does," Tripp goes on. "It encourages you to take the wrong path and mocks you when you do." That's what sin does. It has this bite. Why is it then, if sin is so enticing, inviting, and destroying, and ultimately brings death, why is it then that Christians who know this feel that we can somehow lick it, that we can lick sin in our lives? You know, we could take on this temptation of sin in our own strength, in our own power. And you're probably saying, "Oh, Jim, that's not true." Well, let me ask you this question. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus models six petitions. It was a prayer that we weren't supposed to pray. You could pray it rotely, but that wasn't the intent. It was from the heart. It was conviction from the heart that you would pray this prayer. It wasn't supposed to be formulaic. Again, you're speaking before the Father in heaven. This is a prayer of the saints. But out of the six, let me ask you this question. Which one do you believe Christians rarely pray? Which one do you rarely pray? We can always pray more fervently, "Hallowed be thy name," loving our Lord and adoration and praise for him. We could always pray more fervently for his mission, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. More fervently for his advancement of his kingdom, "Thy kingdom come." We pray for our daily needs, for our daily bread. I think we got that one down pat. If we're godly believers, we should be more regularly repenting of our sins. "Forgive us our debts as we are also forgiving our debtors." But when it comes to this last, the sixth petition, "Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil," somehow this one, which Jesus calls us to pray, seems to be barely heard from our lips. It drops off the radar. Christians seldom pray this or the content, not necessarily the specific words, but praying for God to deliver us from temptation. And you know, this speaks volumes. If you really search your own heart, it speaks volumes. Because what you're saying to God in a proud, prideful way through your silence, Jesus, I've got this one licked. I've got this one, no temptations, no problem. Jesus, I can handle this on my own. Because that's really what it says. But Jesus says, no, you don't. Pray then this way. Our Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is calling us to pray like this. You see, temptation to sin in life is so great. Christian, we need to be praying humbly, broken, repentant, relying, trusting in our Father to deliver us from further temptation to sin. In our own strength, we cannot remain loyal. We cannot be faithful to God's word in our own power and our own strength. We need the help of the Spirit. We need God's help working in and through in our lives. And he's calling us to pray regularly for this. So what I want to do is I want to break up these two phrases, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil as we go through this. Let's look at this one, lead us not into temptation. This is a lady named Gianna Briner. She was the managing editor of Live Science. And she published an article called Temptation is Harder to Resist Than You Think. She says, if you think you're generally good at resisting temptation, you're probably wrong. Scientists now say. It took scientists to figure that out. She goes on from the article, people are not good at anticipating the power of their urges, and those who are the most confident about their self-control are the most likely to give in to temptation. This is by Lauren Norgren, a senior lecturer of management and organization at the Kellogg School of Management at Northwestern University in Illinois. Man, it took a scientist and a school of management to figure all this out. All they had to do is go back to Genesis 3. Norgren reached this conclusion through a series of small, offbeat experiments done primarily with college students. The results may hold for the broader population, but that has not been studied. Well, I can declare to you, it has. Temptation is harder to resist than you think. It's kind of like the answer you want to say, duh, don't you know that? Scripture tells us. What is temptation? The world defines temptation as this fundamental desire to engage in short-term urges for enjoyment that threatens long-term goals. Or here's another world explanation. A desire to do something especially wrong or unwise. But is that what it really is? Is it short-term urges for enjoyment that threaten your long-term goals? Is that really what it is? Is it really doing something just wrong or unwise? You know, is it like giving up smoking, your urge for smoking so you get a better health? Is it like giving up chocolate because you love chocolate and you want to be healthy and lose weight? Is that what it's saying? When the Bible speaks of temptation, when Jesus speaks of temptation, it is referring to be tempted to sin, to fall against, to disobey God. It's being tempted to disobey God, and its repercussions are far more than just missing out on a long-term goal, because its repercussions, temptation ultimately brings death, or sin ultimately brings death. You need to understand this. Temptation by itself is not sin. Jesus was tempted by Satan. Temptation alone is not sin, but it's giving into that temptation to sin. That is sin. You know, one, it mutes our enjoyment and our fellowship with God, our Heavenly Father. Falling into temptation to sin mutes that enjoyment, that fellowship with God, our Heavenly Father. Two, it impedes our growth in holiness, becoming more and more like Jesus. Thirdly, Scripture says to make our calling and election sure in 2 Peter. If temptation is leading you astray and you do not regularly repent and seek to grow in holiness and to come before the forgiveness of God through your Savior, Jesus Christ, we need to question whether we are truly saved. Because part of the fruit of the Spirit is this desire to repent and to seek His grace. Jesus says for the believer, those who can call their Father in heaven as children of God, these people pray, lead us not into temptation. You know, there are many people who do not like this text. They don't like it. They don't like where the verse is translated because it appears almost as if God is already leading us into temptation. That he's, and it's a plea for making him stop it. You know, the logic would be something like this, that people, this distorted view, like a pesky older brother teasing and taunting his little brother until the little brother cries out, "Mom, make him stop!" And that's why they see this text, but that's not what it's saying at all. Does God tempt us? Does he lead anyone into temptation? Does he dangle this temptation for you to sin before you so you'd bite on it? Saying, "I dare you, I double dog dare you." James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." It's very clear. This phrase, this verb, lead, means to bring into. This prayer, seeking the Lord's help to keep us away, to deliver us from temptation, is not to lead us or to allow us to further temptation. Let me quote D.A. Carson, this theologian, because this helps clarify it. At first sight, he says, this sixth petition seems like a very strange request. Why should we have to pray to ask God not to lead us into temptation? Couldn't we take that for granted, Carson says. And he goes on to explain it this way. He says, into temptation is negated by the words Jesus already says. Rather, it's lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He's talking about, as Carson says, he says, lead us not into temptation, but away from it, into righteousness, into situations where far from being tempted, we will be protected and therefore kept righteous. You see, this is a godly prayer of a humble heart, a one who has come by faith, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, that he recognizes that he is a sinner, that he's spiritually bankrupt, like the Beatitude says. He comes broken, humble, repentant, leaning, trusting on the everlasting arms of his Savior. He says, seeking the Father's grace and mercy because he knows he doesn't deserve any of this, acknowledging the weakness of his sin-bent flesh. Just as we pray for our daily bread, for all our physical sustenance, brothers and sisters in Christ, trusting in him for the Heavenly Father to provide, we need to also pray, recognizing our dependence on him to keep us from unrighteousness, to keep us from being succumbing to temptation and sin, lest by temptation we fall in our own strength, in our own sinful flesh. D.A. Carson went on to say, as Christians grow in holy living, they sense their inherent moral weakness, and they rejoice that whatever virtue they possess flourishes from the fruit of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit indwelling a believer that causes them to bow their knee before their Savior. Carson goes on, says, more and more they recognize the deceptive subtleties of their own hearts and the malicious cunning of the evil one, and fervently request of their Heavenly Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is a prayer of a humble heart that wants to be faithful to the Lord, that loves their Savior Jesus Christ, who died and went to the cross for them. They love him so much, they want to be broken from sin. They don't trust themselves. They know their sinful, weak nature. You know, where does this temptation come from? Well, Scripture says it basically comes from three places. From the sinful flesh, from the world, and from Satan. Listen to 1 John 2:16. It says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. Many times we want to blame everyone else. This is often the pattern of our sinful flesh. But we need to first realize that we are the culprits. This temptation often comes from within. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You can't even understand. Trust your own heart, because it's going to lead you into this deception. Or listen to James 1:13. Again, this passage that God tempts no one, but it goes on like this. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one," Scripture says. But it goes on, James goes on. It says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then," this is from the flesh, "and then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin." Temptation leads to sin. Then it goes on, "And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." Temptation, sin, death. I don't know if we have any fishermen here. I know there's some. I remember when I was a kid and I used to go fishing, I got tired of baiting the hook. So I'd stand at the river and, 10 years old, and I'd flip that thing in there. There's no lure, just a hook. I didn't catch any fish. I wonder why. James is very descriptive in his language. He's a fisherman, along with his brother John. Very descriptive in his language. And he talks about temptation as like baiting of the hook in our lives. He says this word desires, epithymia in Greek. That's the bait. These temptations are the bait. Epithymia is a descriptive word meaning lusts, passions, strong impulses of things that are forbidden. And it's that bait dipped in front of us. He uses this word enticed, which literally means to catch fish with bait or to hunt with an alluring snare. And he says lured. In the Greek, this means to be carried away, to be dragged away. It is the reeling in of the fish. That bass bites on that lure, and he is hooked. And he's reeled in, and the next thing happens, he's on the dinner plate. And that's what happens with temptation. It lures you in. It is attractive, enticing, and then the hook, and then it's too late. That's what temptation does to our sin-sick nature. The temptations are dangled out there. And apart, Scripture says, from the grace of God, apart from the Holy Spirit working in your life, apart from you seeking the Father and saying, "Deliver us not into temptation," the next thing you know, you've succumbed. And you're the one being cooked over the open fire. Sin destroys. James says, sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. We need to be in prayer to the Father. We need to seek Him in His Word. Temptation comes from within, but it also comes from the world, from without. It comes in all manner around us, sinful temptation, from internet pornography, which is rampant in the Christian church as well as the non-believers, from attractive young woman walking down the hall dressed provocatively, to money left out in the open, maybe in the office and no one's around, to worldliness from commercials and movies and TV and materialism and covetousness, from all sorts of things tempting us not to come on Sunday from a football game to whatever in Indianapolis was the Indy 500, and the church was shut down in many major areas of the city. It was unbelievable. Temptation can come from so many different areas. If we're not in personal devotion and intimate prayer, we are going to succumb to temptation. It is so strong and in so many ways that we need to daily ask God, not even to permit us to voluntarily be tempted by this. For example, we often run dangerously close to succumbing to sin. And this close alliance with the world when by becoming unequally yoked, possibly in marriage. We get attracted to a young woman or something and our heart says, "Lord, surely you wanted us to marry this person," rather than to obeying the word of God. Or we have a close association with unbelieving friends that are leading us astray. You're succumbing to the world's temptations. Or by the opposite extreme, and withdrawing from society, not being salt and light, and you succumb to the world's temptations. Or becoming so absorbed in our daily affairs that spiritual atmosphere which should characterize our home and our devotion is nil or gone. Or be serving in so many so-called good cause committees and matters that even seem more important than spending time in the Word and in prayer and asking God to bless you for your daily bread, not to succumb to temptation. The good thing God tells us, and this is a statement of hope. This is a verse of passion and hope, that God tells us whatever temptation that you are currently facing right now, God gives you these words of hope. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." You see, we often think that we're the only ones out there that are enduring this. Woe is me, I am the only one. But God says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to men. Brothers and sisters here are facing the same thing. And he goes on, Paul goes on and says, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Brothers and sisters of the Lord, taking that verse along with Matthew 6:13, what is that way of escape? It ultimately is our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is coming to him by faith. It is praying to our triune God to deliver us from temptation. Our Savior was nailed to that cross to die for our sins. Not just the sins you did yesterday, but the sins you're wrestling with today, those temptations trying to make you, that lure trying to get you to bite on that hook, to those temptations you did that will take place in the years to come. That way of escape is to go to him. Go to the Savior. But he also promises us that he will deliver us from evil. You're praying, deliver us from evil. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. That word evil, poneros, is singular. So it can only mean certain things. It's singular. It's not plural like evils or anything. Maybe it's a collective word like deer. I don't think it's meant to be like that. Excuse me. There are two basic options here. Evil either refers to our evil nature, praying the Lord deliver me from my own personal evil nature in my life, which it could mean that. Or it could mean evil, and it could be translated as the evil one, referring to Satan, known as the deceiver, the tempter, the father of lies. In Matthew 13, verse 18, the exact same word, poneros, is translated evil one. It says, "Hear then from the parable of the sower, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the poneros," it's translated, "the evil one, comes and snatches us away what has been sown in our heart. This is what is sown along the path." The evil one, Satan, the devil, is known as the tempter, the deceiver, who is tempting people in that parable, stealing, snatching away the word of God that it doesn't grip the soul and heart. Satan, the real tempter, who tempts God's people to sin. You know, some commentators hold that this prayer, this whole thing, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," is actually in a parallel. Most of the Hebrew scriptures, the Psalms, are it's a form of Hebrew poetry known as parallelism. The first half of the verse reinforces, in a synonymous parallelism, the first half of the verse reinforces the second half of the verse. And it's carried, these are Jewish writings and everything, meaning the first half, said in a different way, is reinforcing the same thing. "Lead us not into temptation," could be referring to Satan there too, "but deliver us from the evil one." And there it's more potentially clearer, and it may be referring to both. It could be still referring just to our evil nature. Scripture also tells us that we are in great danger to the father of lies, to Satan. It tells us this in many places, that Satan is malicious. We see it in the Garden of Eden, that plummeted men, the fall of man through that temptation. He seeks to tempt, Scripture says, to devour and to steal glory from God, like 1 Peter 5. It says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." He's a lion hunting for prey. His appetite and his demons and his legion is unquenchable. He creeps into marriage to destroy and put a rift in the marriage. He is trying to divide and destroy. He puts rift into the church and divide and conquer the church through things like simple things like the color of the carpet or through unforgiving spirits. He just seeks to destroy. He creeps in through pornography and luring conversations at work and awkward moments with the opposite sex around so many different ways. I want you to consider about Satan's malice. You know, we often think subconsciously, I got this one licked, Lord. We may not say that, but we act like that. Who did Satan even dare to tempt? The Lord Jesus. And he knew his doom. He knew where he's ultimately headed. This is Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. If the Satan would tempt the Lord and Savior, the creator of the world, his creator, he will tempt us. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And a tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But you love the Lord and the wisdom of the Lord. It says, it is written, man shall live by bread alone. Not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, from the word of God. Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set upon him the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, unless you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written. He goes back to the word of God. The word of God, trusting in the Lord. It's again is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. Satan tempted the Lord. And it even says, even knew his final doom. It says in Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. If his doom is already real and it's ready for the end times, and he continues to prowl, and he will attack our Savior Jesus Christ, he will attack us. How does Satan tempt us? He is called the strong man. He is called the red dragon. He is called the prince of the world. Being the greatest of the angels before the fall, he couldn't even put in the heart of someone who spent 3 years with the Savior, Judas, to betray Christ. Satan was involved in the instigation to have Christ crucified. But how could he tempt a believer in Christ? Judas was a non-believer. How could he tempt a believer in Christ? He can blow a spark of lust into a flame. He could tempt our sinful nature externally, causing us to respond with a wandering eye. He could tempt us with a covetous heart. You know, my brother and sister-in-law, they love to travel all over the world. They're going to, you know, the beach and Florida and Arizona and Europe and all over these places. And they're often saying, hey, Jim and Carol, why don't you come with us? You can share, and we'll rent this big house and everything. And often we can't do that because either time or money or things like that. But my friends, that doesn't bother me because I know I'll have an eternity with my Savior Jesus Christ. Forever to do all those things. All those things. Praise be to God for that. But Scripture reveals that Satan can tempt the believer's mind, possibly from an outside influence, conveying temptations into our minds. Consider the Apostle Peter, who was a believer. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. This is Matthew 16. And suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised, talking about his crucifixion and resurrection. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter is trying to rebuke the Lord, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. The crucifixion through the death and resurrection of Christ by which we are saved. But he turned to him and said to him, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man. Or Luke 22, beginning verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you Jesus, and is fully God, fully man, in his deity, knew that Satan was trying to sift him like wheat. But our Savior prayed for him, as he prays and intercedes for us today, now. He prayed for him that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. And Jesus said to him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied me three times that you know me. That was part of the fall, part of Satan. Even at this time of Jesus' arrest, he calls the disciples. They're going to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. He went out, as is custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. My friends, Satan can tempt you in so many different ways, and it's so subtle. Just this past week, Carol and I were at my father's house. He's an unbeliever. We're sitting there in his living room, the TV's on and everything, and he tells me, I'm going to a new church. Oh, great, Dad, what church? And it was another church of the same variety, just one closer. And I took that as an open door, and I just said, yeah, Dad, do you know for certain you're going to heaven? You know, it wasn't about church. He goes, I'm not going to your church. Do you know if you're going to heaven? And he said, oh, I'm probably going to go to hell, and you know, that kind of thing. And I just said, Dad, these things are written for those who believe in the name of Son of God, Scripture says, that you may know that you have eternal life, for those who are trusting in Christ. And he started yelling. He flicked off the TV. If you're going to start it, get out. It hurt. It hurt very, very much. It made me angry. It made me frustrated. It made me mad. And it was just the beginning of our coming into his house and to be with him, the very start of our time. And I had to sit there, and Carol's on the couch, and maybe just humbly change the subject. And he turned the TV back on. You know, Carol and I left, and I'm confessing my own sin before you. I was angry, I was mad, I was vehement. I says, I've shared the gospel with him, not just at once, but many times before. I'm done. That's it. I'm done. He's not elect. I don't have to deal with him. I did my due diligence. But then as the days went on, broken and repentant, what did he do? He acted just like a non-believer would act, who did not know him. We who have come to faith in Christ as a free gift that God opened our eyes, showed us his grace and mercy, that you are that person. You deserve justice. You deserve the wrath of God into hell. And he gave you Christ, who died on the cross to forgive your sins. And all of a sudden, I realize it's Satan who externally does things like this that made you respond in anger and vehemence and rage. Listen to Thomas Watson. This is very good. He's a famous Puritan. He said, if the devil has such power to instill his temptations that we hardly know whether they are his or ours, we are in great danger. And we had need pray not to lead us in temptation. My friends, if you are not praying this prayer regularly, you will succumb. With all these dangers, how are we to make it through? One passage, Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning of verse 11. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Paul says this. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, and too often we think it's just flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the evil one, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is who you're fighting against. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, poneros. And take on the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Praying at all times, Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. My friends, here's the joy for all who are trusting in Christ. If you're a dad, let's say you're a young dad, and you have a son that just went into kindergarten, and he's all excitement about going to school, and then you learn that there's a bully in the school picking on your son. He's taking his lunchbox, taking all his money and all his bologna sandwiches and everything else. He's taking his sneakers and his backpack, and he's pushing them around and knocking them to the floor. And you find out he's got comes home with a bloodied eye and puffed up cheek, and you find out this is not another kindergartner. It's not even a first grader. It's a high school senior who's bullying around your kindergartner's son. As a father, are you going to sit back and watch all this? No way. You're going to jump in there for your young son. You're going to bind up that strong man, defeat him once and for all, get him arrested, kicked out of school, possibly thrown in prison. That is what your heavenly Father does for you. He comes. He binds up that strong man that you may resist him. And that strong man is doomed for the lake of fire and for all who do not bow the knee to Christ. He has defeated him on the cross. He has crushed the head of the serpent. And Scripture says that day is coming when his final defeat will come. In Revelation 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush, excuse me, Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That is what your Father does. That is what a believer can call on the power of his heavenly Father to deliver you. Plus, we have a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who understands everything you're going through. This is mind-boggling. The trials and temptations you're experiencing, for he took it upon himself in human flesh. And Scripture says he was exposed to those temptations that are common to man. He sympathizes with your weaknesses, even the temptations from the evil one. Listen to Hebrews 4. We have a great high priest, Scripture says, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. We have a Savior who knows what you're going through, has conquered sin, crushed the Satan at that cross, and will deliver you. Father, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of trust and prayer and humbly coming before you, that we have the confidence and hope that there is no temptation that is not common to man, and that you are faithful, Lord. You are faithful, Lord Jesus. You are faithful, Father and Spirit, to deliver us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that while you were tempted, you did not succumb, that there is no sin in you, and that you went to that cross for us, Lord. And you took our sin and was nailed to that cross, Father, all those succumbing to temptations. And you paid the penalty in full for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you loved us and would die for us and rise again from the dead. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.